Good morning. Good morning. Oh, Naomi, can you run my Bible up? I forgot to bring that. Okay. Thank you. So, let's open to the Word of God to Acts chapter 8, please. You think, how can that happen? Well, I read my Bible a lot on the computer as well, so I was looking at it on the computer, and of course we use the computer for the slides, and I use the physical Bible when I want to read from the Bible during this series of meetings. So that's why the preacher forgot his Bible. I'm not trying to repeat the mistake we saw when other times in church history the book of the law of the Lord has been lost. Okay, this was not an object lesson. This was just sleep deprivation and oversight on the part of Keith. So nothing deep there, just the ordinary. In any case, Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Acts 8 and verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. This is talking about Stephen's death, how he was martyred for the faith. He bore witness, is what the word martyr means. He was a witness to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ by giving his life, that he was killed for preaching the gospel. So we read, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now, this is much like what we considered at the beginning of the week, the suffering that comes along with identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. That if we're going to be identified with him, if we are going to be his people, Christians, believers, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can expect persecution. We can expect to suffer. And this is how it happened in the early church. But to bring that together with what I'm going to talk about today, out of this, the Lord caused the church to grow. We remember the quote from the second century Christian Tertullian that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And even as believers like Stephen were killed, rather than retard the spread of the gospel or be an insurmountable obstacle, we'll see in a moment it was something that the Lord used to cause the church to grow. Now, again, I have to revisit something I said the other day just to clarify. I had another excellent question from a brother here who said to me, now, you were talking about the Puritans favorably as a revival movement, as trying to get back to the Bible and return to some things that had been lost. So what about things like the Crucible that tell us about, you know, some of the excesses of the Puritans and some of the bad things? Particularly, you'll hear about the Salem witch trials whenever people talk about the Puritans in this country. Now, if you ever go to Salem, Massachusetts, it's amazing how much this place is given over to the demonic, how much they revel in the history of the witchcraft. I mean, talk about revisionist history. The Puritans are all the bad guys, and I'm not saying everything they did and said then was right, but the witches are the good people. And so every Halloween, I was told when I was in Salem, there's something like 30,000 witches that come there for a festival. So they really love this kind of stuff. So you always have to realize, when we're dealing with how people are looking at the church of the past, it's colored by their views of contemporary things as well. Having said that, though, I hope by now you can see in some of my remarks that church history isn't the story of how Christians always do it right, nor of how the truth continues unabated through the generations, pristine, that it's handed down and people adhere to it and don't give it up. No, the danger is every generation can lose it. Any kind of truth in God's word, we can lose it very easily if we're not careful. This is a treasure. Now, if you're given by a wealthy ancestor a tremendous legacy, a lot of money, there has to be as they say on the commercials, wealth management, you know? Because if you don't manage your wealth, guess what happens to it? It goes away. Even the book of Proverbs says that riches take wings and fly away. So we have to take care of investments, take care of savings, take care of things that have been passed on to us in the monetary, physical realm. It's the same thing in spiritual things. We've been handed down a legacy, and unfortunately, over time, the movement that started as a revival movement to get back to the Bible themselves let tradition come in. Themselves became very hidebound and moribund and didn't grow in the Lord's things. And so by the 1700s, you have a lot of Puritan churches, both in England, giving up the truth, and especially in New England, becoming Unitarian churches. That is, they denied the deity of Christ. They denied the personality of the Holy Spirit. They denied the doctrine of the Trinity. And of course, thereby they lost the gospel. So that's why when the 1730s, 1740s roll around, God raises up people like George Whitefield, who comes over from England, and Jonathan Edwards, and others who go up and down preaching the gospel in Massachusetts, in Connecticut, in Vermont, in other places, and lots of people are saved. You say, why is it that all these people are saved when there were churches in every town? It's because many of those churches had given up the truth, had lost the gospel. And so it had to be rediscovered, recovered, let's say, by faithful men and women that God raised up in the first Great Awakening. And you know what happened to their converts? Well, they had children who had children who had children. And a couple generations after them, again, a lot of these churches had lost it. So there had to be the second Great Awakening, not so much in New England, but especially in other parts of the United States. So I just make the point that if we don't hold on to the truth and diligently pass it on to those coming after us, it can be lost very easily. And human beings are forgetful people. Now, happily, I'm going to talk to you today, this morning, in a full-length message, tonight, or later today at some point, in a half message. So this is my last one and a half messages with you. I'm going to talk with you today about evangelism and missions. And this is a very positive thing, but I'll also say it's an essential thing. Because every doctrine of the Christian faith goes back to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we talk about the doctrine of God, we learn who God is by the gospel. Of course, the way of salvation, we learn that by the gospel. What's going to happen to this world? We learn that by the gospel. How we should live in this world? We learn that by the gospel. God's truth is interlocking. One of the Puritans compared it to our Lord's garment, which was seamless. And you remember that the soldiers gambled over it because they didn't want to spoil the garment. He said, if you mess with one part of the Word of God, you spoil the whole. You know, we've got to take the Word of God and we've got to follow through and read it and study it and meditate on it and let the Lord teach us from it. And the gospel helps to focus us in on what the scripture is teaching us. So, for example, you see this great preacher, Stephen, who's killed, and you can imagine what would happen the day after Stephen was murdered. I mean, you say this is a real setback for the gospel, right? Indeed, people mourned. We read here that devout men made lamentation over Stephen at his burial. But look at what verse 4 says. This is Acts 8, 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So here they're scattered. The word is scattered like seed. Okay, it was a word used in Greek for farmers who would scatter their seed in their field. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. Then Philip, that's one of Stephen's friends that we meet in Acts 6, called Philip the evangelist later. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. Now in Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, You will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, that's where they were, Judea, that's the territory surrounding, Samaria, that's a little bit farther to the north, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that really follows the progression of the gospel in the book of Acts. But already you're seeing, after Stephen is killed, the gospel goes up to Samaria. And these Samaritans, that many would have thought, oh, they're too far gone, or they're too theologically heterodox, they've got too much bad doctrine and bad tradition, they can't be saved. And yet Philip goes up there and the Lord blesses the word, and a lot of them turn to the Lord. A lot of them believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, keeping that in mind, turn over to chapter 11. You know that in chapter 9, Saul, who was consenting to Stephen's death, he gave his vote. He said, yes, kill them all. Let somebody sort them out. You know, that was kind of his attitude. He was a real zealous person, but his zeal wasn't according to knowledge. He was very dialed in on what he was doing. But since he thought Christianity was what we'd call today a cult or a sect, he wanted to stamp it out. And yet in chapter 9, we read that very persecutor was miraculously converted as he met the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at Acts 11 and verse 19. And this basically picks up where chapter 8 left off with those who were scattered after the persecution of Stephen. Verse 19, Acts 11, 19. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, so that's up in modern-day Lebanon, Cyprus, and Antioch. That's the one up in Syria, as opposed to Antioch over in Turkey, called Pisidian Antioch in the Bible, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyrene's in North Africa, probably around Libya, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So what do we have going on here? Well, we have Stephen who is killed. And what does God do? God says, all right, I'll pick up Philip and I'll use Philip. And Philip keeps preaching the gospel and sees tremendous response. And what about those scattered from Jerusalem and Judea over the persecution? Well, everywhere they go, they take the gospel and they're telling other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what happens? People are getting saved and the circle's getting bigger. Now, does that still happen? Absolutely. 1990s, Congo, Democratic Republic of Congo in Africa. One of the most war-torn countries on earth. I mean, tremendous suffering. Millions of people killed in the last 40 years or so in that country. Tremendous suffering. And many of the believers have suffered and been scattered out of their own country over into neighboring countries like Uganda, for example, and found themselves in refugee camps. And I was told by a missionary who later ended up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, for you Grand Rapids people, Mert Walcott, and Mrs. Walcott still fellowships there at Northwest Assembly. But her husband, Brother Mert Walcott, who had served for many years in Congo, by that time in the 90s, they had been forced to come out, and they took up some service at the CMML headquarters in New Jersey. But Mert said, you know what these believers are doing in Uganda that have been scattered, that have been in the refugee camps? He said the first thing they do is they form an assembly. They get together and they start meeting and they start having the Lord's Supper and they start teaching the Word of God and they start prayer meetings. And then they started witnessing and seeing people saved. Now listen, when I was younger and praying about the mission field and praying about the Lord's work, I never once thought, Lord, send me to the refugee camps, much less send me to the prisons or send me to, you know, a hospice ward where people are dying or something. I mean, the gospel is going into places that we would say, those are bad places. Awful things are happening there. These places are reflective of how fallen and messed up our world is. And yet the Lord is taking the gospel into these places and taking the gospel into every country of the world, even those countries we think are closed because officially you can't go there as a missionary, or Christians in those countries have to meet in secret because they are persecuted they're really not close to the Holy Spirit, because you find out the Word of God is going in. Iran, for example, a country whose leadership is very much against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't want Christian missionaries. And yet, for decades now, the gospel's been going in by satellite, by radio, by other means, and people have been converted. A friend of mine in Scotland said, you know, we've had 30 refugees from Iran baptized at our church. He's in a large church. But I mean, amazing that I grew up thinking, Iran, I just remember the hostages, you know, the 444 days that they kept the American embassy hostages back in 1980. And I remember the video of them burning the American flag. And I remember them chanting, death to the United States, death to the United States, and calling us the great Satan. And yet, God is saving people inside the country of Iran and, of course, among the diaspora of Iran. Now, Israel as well, a country that officially doesn't want proselytization, doesn't want somebody explicitly coming there as missionaries. But, of course, there are believers that are there, and there are people that are saved. Brother Alex is an evidence of that kind of fruit that the Lord can do, even in places where officially we're told, no, we don't want you to come in and evangelize. Like the Lord Jesus told the disciples when he sent them out, we must be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, my family will tell you, I have a great antipathy towards snakes. I do not like snakes. I'm the Indiana Jones of the assemblies, not in that I have a bullwhip or a fedora. I do have a fedora. But, you know, I say snakes. Why did it have to be snakes? I don't like snakes. But here's one positive thing said about snakes. Be wise as serpents. Anybody that's lived in a place like Africa knows snakes have a way of getting in the house. Alice White, who used to live on the grounds here at Greenwood Hills, used to tell me stories about black mambas and cobras and things coming into the house. And I sort of made a mental note. Okay, I'm crossing Zambia off the list. Don't want to go have meetings there, you know. I mean, I went to Kenya and I was in the country, I think about 10 days or so. And I spent the whole time just looking for snakes, worried that I'd run into one. And you know what almost killed me in Kenya? We came around a corner and nearly hit a donkey. And I said, all this time I'm worried about the snakes. It's the donkeys I should have been worried about. But I don't have nightmares about donkeys, I can assure you of that. In any case, the Lord Jesus, before he went back to heaven, gave us the Great Commission. In Mark 16, it's very succinct. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. A little more expansive in Matthew 28. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things whatsoever I command you. And you know, as they did this, they were involved in gospel work. We've talked about Stephen and Philip the evangelist. We could add to that Barnabas and Silas and Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla were that dynamic couple that seemed to be everywhere. I mean, they were in Rome, they were in Corinth, they were in Ephesus. Those people got around. They could identify with the Beach Boys song. But wherever they were, their home became a haven for believers. And wherever they were witnesses and they became a help to the advancement of gospel work. Then these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, Philippians chapter 4, they get a bad rap because they were not agreeing. They weren't getting on. And Paul has to say, I beseech Euodia and I beseech Syntyche that they be of one mind in the Lord. And yet he goes on to talk about them in very glowing terms of what helpers they had been in the work of the gospel, and to remind the Philippians that their names were written in the book of life. So these are sisters. Don't slam them. Help them to get back on the right footing, to get back into harmony and agreement in the Lord, because these have been of great help in gospel work. Now, believers have always witnessed and preached the gospel in every century. And in some centuries, that was more hidden, more underground, more harder to see, because there were a lot of political things going on. There were even things at the top, at the leadership level, that would be eventually against the gospel. There was a lot of tradition, as we saw, that came in and that moved people away from the gospel. And yet the Lord has always had people from the first century to the second, to the third, to the fourth, right up to the 21st, preaching the gospel. An older man that was in our assembly when I was a teenager used to say to me, he said, there is always a remnant. The Lord always has his people. He never lets the testimony completely die out. It may be grievously persecuted. It may be driven out of some place. You can go to the towns where the seven churches of Asia are that Revelation 2 and 3 talk about. You know, Craig told us about those. Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. I hope I got them all. But anyway, you can look them up if I missed one. And you can go to those places now. And in most of those areas, there's not much Christian testimony to speak of. Now, I said most of those places because I myself have been to Izmir, where Smyrna was. And guess what? There are evangelical churches in Izmir. There are believers worshiping the Lord and witnessing for the Lord in that city. And there are across Turkey in many different places. Now, again, it's not an easy place to be a believer, and there's persecution, but the Lord has his people there. Now, we already spoke in a previous talk about some of the Bible translation, and so I'm not going to go over that very much, other than to say you can go back and you can find out in the first 5 centuries of Christian history, there were translations made in the Bible into many different languages because the Christians were going out wanting to tell other people about the gospel and wanting to put it in the language of those people so they could best understand it. And what's more, along with the gospel, the Christians were known for doing acts of mercy. Now, we talked the other day about the social gospel, people like Walter Rauschenbusch, and how they said, we got to get back to what Christianity is really about. Christianity is really about loving people and being nice to people and taking care of people's problems, you know, all the social ills. Now, unfortunately, that's not what Christianity is all about. That is a byproduct of true Christianity, because going right back to Acts 2, at the beginning of the church, they were caring for the poor. They were caring for the vulnerable. There are many exhortations in both testaments to take care of widows and orphans and strangers. So the fact that God wants us to be showing acts of mercy, acts of love, acts of kindness to other people, that's a given. That flows out of a heart that has been forgiven and renewed by the Lord Jesus Christ. As his Spirit works in us, we care about others and we want to help them. But as the Christians did these things, they did them not only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they did them in many cases to get a hearing for the gospel. Now, often even today, that is forgotten. People say, well, we need to deal with disease, we need to deal with education, we need to deal with war. All of these are good causes. I'm not disputing that. Christians can be involved in all of these things, pending what the Lord calls you to do, right? But the thing that is always non-negotiable for a believer is whatever we're doing, the Lord's got to be front and center in it. Whatever we're doing, we need to bear witness to who Christ is and what he's done, and to be telling others the good news that they can be saved through faith in Christ. Now, this came out a lot during the quarantine time in COVID. A lot of people wrote articles and blog posts and did talks about how the early Christians ministered to plague victims. And that's true. In the early Roman centuries, the Roman attitude was, let's clear out of Rome. Let's get out in the country away from people. They thought, of course, they didn't have germ theory. Pasteur was still, you know, 1700 years away or more. And so they thought it was bad vapors and other things that were spreading plague. So their idea was to take off. And if you had somebody get sick in your house might be, you know, shut up, or your family might even abandon you if it's you that got sick. People would take off. But the Christians would go and minister to people that got sick. They would go and do acts of kindness toward them and bathe them and dirty jobs. Man, it's not nice sometimes taking care of people who are sick or people that have physical disabilities. You have to get down and get dirty sometimes. And the Christians did it out of a spirit of love because the Lord put that in their heart. As I said, the poor, widows and orphans, they were always concerned with them. Now, hospitality, despite ethnic and cultural backgrounds, that's the amazing thing, that regardless of what color your skin was or what country you came from, what part of the Roman Empire you came from, you could travel across that empire and you could find believers that would open their homes to you. Or later, believers that would actually establish places that travelers could stay in. And you see that even in the New Testament, like when Paul in the 20s, in the chapter's 20s in Acts, when he's going on toward Rome, at various places, there are Christians like this older believer, Mnason, who they're to lodge with. And there are others that come out and help Paul and those who are traveling with him and give them food and open their homes. So hospitality has been something that the church has been about from the first. Now, let me just say to you, that's a great way to witness today. That's a great way to stand out because people don't open their homes today in the world very much. You can live in a neighborhood and not know the people in your neighborhood, not know the people on either side of your home. Now, I don't profess to know everybody on my street. I'm one of the chief offenders in this, you know. But slowly we have gotten to know some people. And because my mother does bake, I go back to my analogy of the other day. My mom does bake. She's been known to take a cake over to somebody. Or certainly walking the dog has been a great opportunity in the gospel because she meets all the dog walkers. Now, the current dog has been a little challenge in the gospel because she's petrified of everyone and everything and has a tendency to bark her little head off. That's not the best testimony, and we've been exhorting her about that. But nonetheless, my mom knows all the dogs in the neighborhood and pretty well all the names of their owners. And my mom's not an outgoing person. My mom's always found it difficult to meet strangers and talk with them, and still more to witness to them. And yet, we have Jewish neighbors that don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They came to our two oldest daughters' baptism. I never would have thought they would come to something like that. How did it happen? My mom's talking over the back fence to them. Hey, Anastasia and Nadia are getting... Oh, I mentioned you in public, sorry. Anastasia and Nadia are getting baptized. You ought to come. Okay, we'll come, they said. And they did. And when Micah was baptized, it ended up, I won't tell you all the circumstances that led to it, but we ended up baptizing him in an inflatable kiddie pool in the backyard. And it was a job getting him under. And that morning it was 39 degrees, let me tell you. But it was okay because I could stand outside the pool and kind of shove him and in the name of the Lord, you know, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So he got baptized. But because the Lord worked things out that we had it there, this couple came out on their back porch and watched it. So they've seen three of the four kids get baptized. All four have been baptized, but Fiona's they couldn't come to. In any case, this was a great hallmark of the early church, hospitality. Opening one's home or taking people food or taking people out for food or just buying somebody a ludicrously expensive drink at Starbucks. You can open a door for gospel conversations with that. Of course, Christians, you know, have often through history been accused of being obscurantists, that we don't like the life of the mind and that we're kind of dumb people, you know, because we're not at the forefront of scientific theory is what they think. And that, of course, is a caricature that doesn't match the true nature of facts. There's people in this room that are doing science, very high level science. People doing math. I question their profession of faith, therefore, but no, I'm kidding. But anyway, there are people doing I envy them, really. People doing high-level math. People doing all kinds of jobs and all kinds of things. Christianity doesn't hold someone back from developing their minds, their skills, their talents. The Lord says he wants us to use those things for his glory. And so Christians knew that, and they especially wanted people to read and write for getting to know the Bible. Now, even in our own times, when I was living with the Hartley family for a time in Spain, I met a brother there, and he, before he came to Christ, was illiterate. And he told me, I learned how to read so that I could learn how to read the Bible. I thought, well, that is a very wonderful reason to want to read. That he had been witnessed to and led to Christ. And he said, now I want to know more about the Lord. I want to grow in him. So as an adult man, well into adulthood, he learned how to read so he could read the Bible. And the early Christians were very much about that. And so, you know, even later in history, Christians have founded a lot of colleges and universities to educate people and to promote the study of the Word of God. In fact, I have a document in my notes. I can find it for you if you're curious. But it's basically from one of the earliest equivalent of a student handbook at Harvard University. And this was like back in the 1630s, maybe something like that. And in the handbook, it said that the students, who were all male in those days, they were expected to have a daily devotional time in the Word of God. And I thought, wow, at Harvard nowadays, you're happy if you find a Christian's dog, you know? You're happy for, and there are believers at Harvard too. But you know, among the faculty and in the administration, they're certainly not promoting the gospel. And yet, when Harvard was founded, it was founded with the intention of training people to preach the Word of God. And so schools like Yale as well, when some people thought Harvard was getting a little liberal and away from the Word, they started Yale, and they had the motto, light and truth from the Word of God, I think was the full quotation. They still have light and truth in Latin as their motto today, but they've taken out the Word of God bit. Now also hospitals, Christians really led the way in developing that. Now, some noteworthy evangelists, Justin Martyr, who we've mentioned earlier in the session on suffering. And Justin Martyr was very noted for preaching and also for dialoguing with people that were against the gospel. So a lot of times we've had people in our time like John Lennox, who debates atheists and agnostics and people with other viewpoints. Justin Martyr did that kind of thing as well, and we have some of it preserved in writing. Now, John Chrysostom, Golden Mouth, because he was so eloquent, one of the most famous preachers of his day, and a man who, for his stand for the word, was exiled at one point, but a man who left behind an extensive body of sermons and known to be a great preacher. Later in the Middle Ages, we had Bernard of Clairvaux, or Clairvaux, I don't know how to say that exactly, but we remember him today as the man who wrote that great hymn, Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breast. And he was also known in his time as a great preacher of the Word of God. Then we had a fellow called Peter Waldo, who though he came, where's Waldo? Well, he's right here on my slide. Peter Waldo, 12th, that date is wrong. It should be, I think, 1173 to 1232. Sorry about the typo. But anyway, late 12th into early 13th century, Peter Waldo, from a wealthy family, but he went out from that and devoted himself to ministry, devoted himself to witnessing, a lot of it what we'd call street work, and he had other people follow him, and they called them Waldensians after him. Again, his enemies gave that name. I have this quote here from a modern article by John Bloom. Peter Waldo was proto-Protestant because he lived before the Reformation. Though he didn't know it, he was a merchant turned prophet who simply believed in the Word of God with all his heart and which demonstrated with all his life. And in taking God at his word, Waldo turned his world upside down. Well, if you read about the Waldensians, the church that was in power at that time in the High Middle Ages persecuted them big time, because they said they were heretics. But really, they were people getting back to the gospel and being faithful in witnessing for the Lord. Now, if you're trying to copy down the quote, don't worry. I'm happy to send you the PowerPoint or to convert it into a PDF if that's more convenient for you. Had also these folks, the Lollards, which is from a word, I think, in Dutch, which means to mumble, because they were big on praying and they were big on preaching, and people said they're just a bunch of mumblers, you know. So again, Christians who are faithful, who are trying to witness, they often get pejorative names attached to them. And they were people associated around John Wycliffe. We saw John Wycliffe earlier in church history, that he translated the Bible from Latin into English so that people could understand it, he and those with him. And there were many that were brought back to gospel faith and therefore gospel witness among these Lollards. Now, this man was from the time of the Reformation, Guillaume Farel, and he was a noted preacher. We call him William Farel in English. And he was one who got John Calvin up and going. John Calvin had been a priest and was thinking he would just kind of lock himself away in a university and write books. And Farel said, if you don't get out there and preach the word of God, I am going to pray that God makes the rest of your life miserable, essentially, and that nothing you do is going to prosper. So he kind of got him out there preaching. And although I'd have a lot of differences with John Calvin's doctrine in a number of areas, nonetheless, a lot of people were converted in France and in Switzerland under his preaching and other people associated with him. Now, John Knox, a great Scotsman, he was really one of the top three most used figures of the Reformation period among the magisterial reformers. Martin Luther being the most famous, probably Calvin number two, but John Knox the third one. And he was in Scotland. He was a man who knew what it was to be imprisoned for the gospel. At one point, he was a slave on a galley ship. And my children always used to like the story when they were younger, especially Micah likes the story, that they brought them up on deck and they had the prisoners on deck and they were going to give them the opportunity to worship the Virgin. So they were carrying this statue around of the Virgin Mary, and John Knox said, bring her over here so I can adore her. And they brought over the statue to him and he took her in his hands and he threw her overboard. And his comment was, now let us see if Our Lady can swim. So that's the kind of guy he was. In fact, his first job was, there was a well-known preacher in Scotland named George Wishart. And Knox would walk into meetings with George Wishart, helping carry his Bible and a two-handed sword. So these were the kind of days you were in, that people might try to assassinate the preacher, or soldiers might try to break in and stop him. He was kind of a bodyguard to Wishart, and later he was a tremendously thundering preacher and really a thorn in the side of Mary, Queen of Scots, and others. So John Knox, very faithful in preaching the word. Now, we talked about Bunyan the other day when we talked about suffering. He spent over 12 years in prison. Of course, great man of letters, wrote one of the most read books in English literature history, Pilgrim's Progress, wrote The Holy War, also left behind a number of other theological books and sermons. But, you know, as a preacher of the gospel, he was so used of the Lord that the great theologian John Owen, who was one of the most learned men of his time, professor, I think, at Oxford University, he was chaplain to the king. And the king asked him, he said, you know, why do you go hear John Bunyan? He's just a tinker. He's just a guy who repairs pots and pans and stuff like that. I mean, why would a learned man like you go to hear him? And Owen, of course, wrote like an 8-volume commentary on Hebrews, and his collected writings, I think, are somewhere between 22 and 25 volumes. And Owen said, I would give away all my learning if I could preach like John Bunyan, because of the beauty of the simple way he could preach the gospel and preach God's word. So John Bunyan, a great gospel preacher. Also, oops, getting ahead of myself. Also, Joseph Alain, who wrote A Call to the Unconverted. This would have been a man likewise from the Puritan period, but a lover of the gospel, and that book kind of had a life of its own. It went on. It influenced Whitfield. It influenced the Wesleys. It influenced other people in the 1700s and beyond. A great lover of the gospel. And then someone from Whitfield and Wesley's time, William Grimshaw, who went into the ministry, I think I told this story the other day, because he liked the perks of the job, that it gave him a lot of spare time to fish and to hunt. Now, I don't want to get on Dan's bad side, especially since I think he's the next one speaking. So, you know, he might come after me about that comment. But I myself like to fish and hunt, so I'm not against that. Problem with Grimshaw was he wasn't saved. He wasn't a believer. And he was going into the ministry because it was a quote-unquote respectable profession. And after all, he only had to preach 15 minutes a week, so it wasn't that big a deal. Well, thankfully, we do a bit more than that here at Summit, and so we don't restrict ourselves. But you know, after 6 years as an unconverted, unsaved minister, he got saved. Somebody got saved in his church, gave him some gospel literature, which eventually led to his conversion, and he became one of the great preachers of the Great Awakening in the United Kingdom, and mainly in Northern England. He was in Haworth, where the Bronte sisters hailed from. And he was a friend to Whitfield and to the Wesleys and Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, and others who were prominent evangelicals in that day. Now, he's not the last one that was like that. A lot of people, because it was a state church, a lot of people went into the Lord's work, so-called, not knowing the Lord. And there's a famous preacher of, I think he was the 1800s, not the 1700s, named William Haslam. And Haslam got saved during his own message, which I think is fantastic, personally. I mean, he's up there reading the Bible, and he says, I perceive that the writer is speaking concerning me. And somebody from the back of the room yells, praise the Lord, the preacher's been converted. Now, mercifully, that's not ever happened in any of the churches I've been associated with. You know, we try to ascertain their profession before they get in the pulpit. But nonetheless, it was wonderful to see that even people that came into the ministry for the wrong reasons, the gospel is so powerful that as they read the word of God, and sometimes as they interacted with believers, they were convicted of their sin and they turned to the Lord Jesus and put their faith in him for salvation. Now tonight, in half a message, we'll think of the great figures of the 19th century and beyond, and how the gospel goes on to our day and what we can do. But basically, settle on it that if you're a Christian, you are meant to be a gospel man or a gospel woman. You are meant to be someone who bases their life on one book, the Bible, and who wants to tell others about the most important person in their life, who is God himself, as revealed by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his Spirit wants to use us to be witnesses in the world. It's going to look different based on your personality, based on your gifts, based on your opportunities. And none of us is going to be the same in how we bear witness for the Lord Jesus. But thankfully, the gospel's the same. And the Lord is the same. The power's the same. He wants to save sinners, and he wants to warn the lost, because even those who don't get saved, they will bring glory to God in this sense, that when they stand before him, they won't be able to say, well, it's not my fault. You know, I didn't know. And the Lord will say, I loved you. You know, I sent my Son to die for you. And what's more, I sent some of those young people from Summit to show you the Lord Jesus and to tell you about him. So this is something we're all to be involved in. This is a work of the whole church, not just a specialty of a few specially gifted or professional people. I'll turn it back over to Craig with that.